Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in Philippians chapter 2, and we will read from verse 14 to verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, from verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul the Apostle was in prison at this time, and he didn't know if he was going to be released or set free. So he gives instructions to the church in Philippi, and he exhorts them to be lowly and humble. And he presents to them the example of Christ. Though Jesus was God, yet he humbled himself. He became a servant. And he came so low in his obedience that he even died on the cross. And that, of course, to purchase the salvation of sinners. But then God exalted him. And so Paul is basically saying that Jesus is our Lord and Master, and he's our example. And we who are his servants are not greater than our Master, as Jesus said. So Paul encourages his readers to obey the word that he had proclaimed to them when he was present with them, and he urges them to obey the word even and especially while he is absent. And he shows them in verse 13 where their strength comes from. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he continues to remind them what their character ought to be. He had told them earlier in this chapter they should be humble. And now he shows them the attitude that is necessary in order to be humble. And that is a meek spirit. They ought not to be murmuring, but content. They should seek to be blameless and harmless. The word harmless means sincere. And as the children of God, they should be without rebuke. That is, again, without blame. They are in a hostile, unfriendly world where darkness and ignorance and perversity abound. Most people are the very opposite to the truth in their character and goals. But believers should be lights among them. They should be lights shining in this crooked and perverse generation. And the way to do that is by holding forth the word of life, holding forth the scriptures and living according to them so that people can read God's word in their very lives. And Paul is saying that if they go forward in this duty, he will be assured that he had not preached to them in vain. And so we have before us the mark of God's people. And that's what we begin with. Those who aim to be blameless, who desire to do things without murmurings and disputings, the mark and the duty of God's people. In the second place, we have the mission of believers, and that is they in this crooked and perverse nation are to shine as lights in the world. That's their mission, to be light bearers. But in the third place, we have the means for that, and that is the Word of God, the means of the Word of life, to enable God's people to be light bearers. The means is the word of life, holding forth the word of life. And in the fourth place, we have the ministry fulfilled. The ministry fulfilled. Paul is saying, hold forth the word of life as light bearers, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, Paul is giving them a motivation, a reason to go forward in duty, so that they would be means of fulfilling the very purpose of the ministry, and that Paul would have greater joy when he sees that the Philippians are walking in truth. So we have four things that we want to consider with the Lord's help this Sabbath morning. First, the mark and duty of God's children. Secondly, the mission of believers. Thirdly, the means of the word of life. And fourthly, the ministry being fulfilled. Remember last Sabbath evening, we were speaking about Jeremiah's commission to take forth the precious from the vial. And we tried to identify some characteristics that are no certain signs of grace, what we might call invalid marks of grace, and then we brought forward valid marks of grace. But at the end of the day, it's not so much by self-examination whether we have these marks of grace in us by looking at past experience that we conclude with assurance that we are God's people. As Jonathan Edwards said, it's not so much by self-examination as by action that we gain assurance that we are the Lord's people. Friends, this portion of God's word brings before us action. And it's by action that we get assurance. And so let's remember that as we consider this portion of God's word. For the Lord's people, those who may be doubting their salvation, well, we're not going to get assurance by just reflecting upon the past and looking deep, deep inside us while we're not going forward in spiritual activity. So let us go forward in the path of duty, knowing that this is the mark and duty of God's children, what we have before us. So friends, we have work to do. There is work before us, but we're not talking about mere religious activity and going here and there and everywhere doing what we think is the work of the Lord. What we have before us is heart work. And this is no lazy man's activity. Heart work. When we are stirring up the grace of God in us, when we're meditating and examining so as to root out the evil and bitter thing and seek the grace to go forward in righteousness in serving the Lord Jesus in devotion to him. We are talking about heart work. As the word of God tells us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the other area of heart work is, or I should say action, spiritual action, is not only heart work, but life work. Life work. Our lives are to be lights in the world. And that's what we want to think about as we go forward looking at this part of God's word. We begin with the mark and duty of God's children. The mark and duty of God's children. Verse 14, Paul exhorts the Philippians and us, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Believers might indeed perform the duties that Paul mentioned earlier, that is, to a certain degree, defer to others, seek the things of others to be helpful, but they might go about it in a wrong spirit. And Paul is exhorting them not just to outwardly defer to others and submit and be respectful, but they're not to murmur in their hearts. Do all things without murmurings. Murmuring is a complaining within, in our hearts. It's not expressed outwardly. We may not even show it in our frowns, but we're still murmuring and complaining inside us. And that is the way we are by nature. We grumble when things don't go according to our liking, and when others might cross us and so on. But that murmuring is the very opposite of a Christian character. And so we are to cultivate contentment and, of course, love. And then he says, without disputings. So this disputings refers to inward reasonings and questionings. Again, even though believers might be submissive and respectful to others on the outside, they might be going on debating the person in their minds. So we should not only show deference to others on the outside, we should feel this. There should be love. There should be a brotherly, submissive spirit. And we should think to ourselves and feel it. Well, the other person could be right. Even the world says, perhaps you've heard it before, I could be wrong, I often am, and that's a way of winning others. And it's a good thing if we actually meant that. And then, so Paul puts both words together, do all things without murmurings and disputings, to press upon us the need of being cheerful from the heart in our duties, that we would shun all bitter feelings, any grumbling that may arise from the difficulty of the duty before us, perhaps thinking especially about spiritual duties in our interacting with one another in the church, and shunning all bitterness that might rise up because of the self-denial that is called for. Remember, Christ is our exemplar. He's our pattern. And there was no murmuring in the heart of Christ when he went forward in the path that God marked out for him, which led him even to Golgotha, to the cross. And that's the self-denial that is called for in the Christian life. Take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, which means not just we go through some hardship here and there and we have to bear our cross or the crook in the lot, but be willing to take our cross and even go to Golgotha and die for Christ, which is exactly what Paul did as a martyr. That's where our self-denial should take us if it's God's will. So it's the character and the inward attitude and condition that Paul is speaking of here when he goes on to say, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Well, God's people cannot be sinless. That's not possible here in this life. But, of course, if they're God's people, they desire to be sinless. What true believer says, I'm quite content with a little bit of sin in my life? No, they want to be without sin. John writes to his readers and says, these things I write to you that ye sin not. That's the aim. What child of God would not automatically, if he could, choose to be without sin? And that's what they look forward to if they're believers. They're going to heaven where there's no sin. But it's not possible in this life. And yet, it is possible to be blameless. By grace, God's people can be free of blame. They can be, in this sense, without blame, without deserving of censure, free from fault or defect outwardly. And this is how Elizabeth and Zechariah were known. And that they were without blame. But that was not just their reputation. That was how they were before the Lord. It's not just a good name and reputation we're seeking if we're the Lord's people. We want to be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, before the Lord, and in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, this blamelessness proceeds from sincerity. Sincerity. And that's what the word harmless means, that you may be blameless and harmless. You look in the margin and you read the word sincere. It is sincere or pure. The word is used for unmixed, pure wine or metals, and also, of course, of the mind. When there's a mind that doesn't have the mixture of evil in it, it's free from guile, it's innocent, it's simple. And the Word of God tells us we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love one another with a pure heart, sincerity. And that's what we've considered at the prayer meetings, Paul exhorting the Ephesian teachers through Timothy to preach what is edifying, And the end of that charge, the goal in view, is love or charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So love comes out of a pure heart. There's no real love if there's not sincerity at the back of it. There needs to be purity and this, as it's translated here, harmlessness, purity, sincerity. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God. And this blamelessness, this sincerity, will be the proof that we are God's children. The sons of God without rebuke, to be without murmuring and disputing, is a mark of God's children. A mark of God's children. That's what we're considering, the mark and the duty of God's people. To be without murmuring and disputing and blameless and sincere. And that is the evidence that we're God's children. So, much the same as what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, when he exhorts us to love our enemies, he says, "Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Be kind, loving." And what does he say after that? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." In other words, you're doing this to be like God. This is what God does. "He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust." So if you follow the example of your Father, you have the evidence you are his children. If we're like God, we are his children. And so Paul is saying, do these things, all things, without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. You have the evidence that you're the children of God, which is the word in the original, the children of God. And then he says, the sons of God without rebuke. Again, very much the same as being blameless. To be the sons of God, they are already the sons of God. But he's saying you need to be the sons of God without rebuke. And that is the Lord's people who have no need of being censured. They're already his children, but they need to be children without rebuke. Just as a parent might say to his or her children, "You're my children, I love you," but you need to be children who are obedient. You're children, but be obedient children. And that is children who have no need of being punished because they're obedient. So here is the evidence of a real, sincere desire. This real, sincere desire is evidence of being the children of God. It is evidence that we are like Christ, who is our elder brother. And likeness to Christ is proof that we are his people. When there's a desire to be like him, and that is evident by the actual endeavor to be like him. This love to Christ, resulting in likeness to Christ, is evidence we are his people. Again, we will always be sinners in this life, and we will be praying daily for the forgiveness of our sins, as Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." As we pray this prayer daily, we're praying for forgiveness daily, confessing our sins daily. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." But we should be free from censure and blame. Our life, our character should be such that there's no need for a brother or sister to come and rebuke us for something in our life. We should seek grace, that there's no need to go through severe chastisements from the Lord because of our waywardness. Oh, friends, we should be without rebuke. This should be our great aim and desire in our heart and life, to be without need of rebuke. And so when it comes to our character and our godliness, our sincerity, and being without murmuring, all of this when it comes from the heart, is evidence that we are the children of God and that we have the mark of God's people upon us. When there's humility and we esteem others better than ourselves, when there's deferring to others, when there's this love of the brethren and a forgiving spirit, when we're, again, not looking at our own things, but seeking the good of others. We should pray for this grace. As we noticed at the prayer meeting, we might be asking ourselves, how can I achieve this? How is this possible? Well, it is possible by the grace of God. And Jesus tells every one of his people, my grace is sufficient for thee. Do we feel our weakness? Do we see all our wants and our lack in this regard? Well, the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not to be content with weakness, and certainly not content with failing. But if we recognize our spiritual inadequacy and poverty, then there's room for the grace of God to work, so to speak. We're not looking to ourselves and our own strength. We're looking to God and his grace to help us. So let us pray for that grace. And we are told in this very passage, when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he says work. There's action, heart work, life work. Not just cold intellectual examination, but heart work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then he goes on to comfort the Lord's people and encourage them and say, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in you not just the actual obedience and the ability, but even the desire, even the motivation. And sometimes we feel that that's what we need most of all, is just the yearning and the inward desire for these things. But God works in us as well. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And let us go back again to the Savior, knowing that he is our example, and he shows us by his life, by his obedience and death, the proper spirit we should have. The Lord Jesus in the Gospels presents to us real life behavior in a variety of circumstances to show us how we should act, what our attitude should be. But you see, it's not only that we get guidance by looking to Jesus. We're not just given information and showing us what ought to be. It's by looking to Jesus and thinking about Christ and meditating on him, we have not only guidance but grace. That's the way to receive grace. The way to receive grace is by beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. By looking to Christ revealed in the gospel, meditating upon him, believing in him, we become like him. We become like him who is revealed to us in the Word. So we have tried to notice in the first place the mark and duty of God's people. This passage here, Philippians chapter 2, is an allusion to an Old Testament passage, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, where we read, and speaking about the disobedient Israelites, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And we have those exact words in our text, a crooked and perverse nation or generation. And Moses in the Old Testament is saying that the Israelites did not have the mark of God's children. Their spot or mark is not the spot of his children. That's a stain, that's a blot, what they have. They were showing themselves to be perverse and crooked. And we must not be like them. We need the spot or the mark of humility. We need the mark of love and deference to others. This is the mark that we should aim at. And it's brought about by action. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. So we need this mark of humility and love, and we need to be lights in the world. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So that is the work or mission of believers. That is what they are to be in this world. This is their goal, and this is their mission, to be lights in the world. Secondly, then, the mission of believers. God's people are in the middle of a perverse and sinful world. Who does not recognize that? Especially in our day. And yet, we have to be in this world. The Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, not that his people would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil. And so our lives are to be kept from the evil of the world, not be tainted by the world, but instead our lives should be a rebuke to the evil world. It's a crooked and perverse nation, and our lives should be pointing that out, in fact. A crooked and perverse nation is literally crooked and perverse generation, if you look in the original. And it refers to the people who are living at that period of time, that generation. But of course, our generation is no different. The time in which we live is not much different from the time in which Paul and the Philippians lived. It's a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked refers to the inward state of the heart, and it is bent indeed. Our hearts, all of us, our hearts by nature, are prone to evil. And it's very evident that the heart of man is prone to evil as we see it so clearly manifest in the world. And it's the same word, this word crooked, that is translated untoward in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, where Peter is preaching his first sermon at Pentecost and he exhorts the people, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." This is an untoward generation. It is crooked. It is unscrupulous. It is the very opposite of what it ought to be. It's a crooked generation. And the word perverse in our text refers to the outward manifestation of that crookedness of heart. Now, the word perverse means to distort or turn aside, to turn aside from the right path, to pervert and corrupt. And that inward perversity or inward crookedness is manifest in this perverse attitude that you see in our generation. Again, Paul is referring to the Israelites and their grumbling and their perverseness. And they were constantly, these Israelites, going from one extreme to another. They were crying out of fear in their slavery, and that's understandable. But even though they rejoiced greatly at the Red Sea, it's almost as if moments afterwards they are grumbling in the wilderness and complaining that they have no bread. Eventually they begin to rebel against Moses and Aaron, even to the point of stoning them. So they were always deviating. They were turning aside, and they were manifesting a crooked nature, a perverse disposition and heart. And that's the generation that we live in. If you look around, if you listen at all to the news and the media, people are utterly opposed to the truth as it is in Jesus. They dispute the claims of the gospel. They're never satisfied with what is proclaimed to them by Christians. They're always ready to turn aside from the path of righteousness. They have a perverse heart, and it's very manifest. The inward corruption and crookedness is manifest in their perverse attitudes and words and actions. Yes, actions when laws are actively made that promote immorality and violence. Yes, violence. You have laws that promote violence. The ripping apart of innocent unborn children, is that not violent? It's a perverse heart that is calling evil good, as if it's a good thing to promote transgenderism, but it's evil to encourage people to be content with the way God made them as male and female. That's evil. Don't encourage them to be content. As if it's a good thing to kill the suffering elderly, but to preserve the life of the unborn, how dare you go against the rights of a woman to choose what she can do with her own body? There's two bodies when there's a baby inside the womb. And so you have a crooked and perverse nation or generation all around you. And if you confront them with the inconsistencies that they manifest, you will find they're insincere. They don't really care. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about love and compassion. They're not tender at all. But they're crooked and perverse in their hearts. And this is great darkness. As the scriptures say, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." And the darkness is only thickening and worsening. It's becoming darker and darker morally and spiritually. But this just brings home the mission of believers. Their mission is to shine as lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life, they are to shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. A crooked and perverse nation so dark, ignorance abounding, clouds of darkness only gathering and thickening and blotting out the light of truth. Well, God's people are to shine as lights in the world. They are to be luminaries, lights. The children of God are to be in the world what the stars are in the physical world. What do the stars do? The stars shine in the night sky. And believers are to shine in the dark world. And the stars and the planets, why do they shine? They provide direction. They provide guidance, navigation. They give light to guide. So we as believers are to be lights as a guide to others, to guide them in the way of truth. We must not only experience and enjoy the light for ourselves, we are to reflect the light. Reflect the light to others. That's our duty. That's our mission. This is what the Lord commands us. It's a command in Scripture. Let your light shine before men. The Lord commands us. And your light, of course, is God's light. And you're not to hide your light under a bushel. Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world." How can there be light in this dark world without God's people shining that light? "A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." That's the point, to give light to all that are in the house. That's the mission, believer, that is upon you, to be a light to all that are in the house of this wide world, so that they might see the light. They might know the truth. We are to be means of conveying the truth to people who are yet sitting in darkness. We're to be means of the truth being conveyed and communicated to those who are still ignorant of the way of salvation. But you see, those who are Christians only in their closets, they're not lights in the world. And they're just lights to themselves, if they are true lights at all. And they're not glorifying God, and they're not going to get comfort in their souls as long as they remain secret? How can they be useful to others, as lights to others, when they're hiding it under a bushel or in their own room? How we should come out fully on the Lord's side. How we should seek to be disciples indeed, not just in secret. And remember, it's Christ who is the true light. Jesus is the light of the world. He says that very plainly. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus is the Son of righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. The Lord Jesus is the source of all light, all true light, all real saving knowledge. He's the source, and the source of all true and lasting comfort. So we must get our light from him. And there's no mixing of light and darkness either. We must get our light from him. And so we're to be bearing the light that he is and that he gives us. We must, in this crooked and perverse generation, shine as lights in the world. Shine as lights, knowing that Jesus is the light and we are light bearers. We shine his light. We are to be like torches that are being carried in the darkness of this world, and we shine the light of truth, shine the light of truth to others. How is that? It is by holding forth the word of life. That's how we bear the light. We bear the light to others by holding forth the word of life. And that's bringing us to the means of being light bearers. The means is the word of life. As Paul goes on to say, ye shine as lights in the world, in this crooked and perverse nation. Shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. This is how we're lights, holding forth the scriptures that bring life to sinners. It's the scriptures that show the way to receive eternal life. The Holy Scriptures, the word of life that presents eternal life to us through Jesus Christ. It's the word that brings the gospel, the good news of salvation, presenting to us a Savior who died for sinners. As Paul speaks about earlier in this chapter, that by his obedience and death, he purchased salvation. He does not say that exactly here, but that is the reason why he obeyed and died and afterwards was exalted, in order that he might reconcile sinners to God. That's a reconciled life that we need. It's the word that presents to us life in Christ through his death. That's good news. We can have life in our souls by the death of the Lord Jesus, the one who died on the cross to suffer God's wrath that we deserve. We deserve eternal death, not life. But the word of life tells us about Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and about his death on the cross to purchase life for sinners like us, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life in him. So it's the gospel, the word, the scriptures that bring forth to us life. And also shows us how to live our lives. The word of life shows us as a guide, and the only guide and rule, to show us how to live our lives. That's what every believer confesses, the word of God is the only rule of faith and life. We don't go by the Quran or some writings in Buddhism, but it's the word of God. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the word of life, directing us how to live our lives to God's glory. And friends, it is the word of life that we must hold forth as light bearers. We are to present the word of God to others. And in that way, we are lights in the world and lights in the midst of the spiritual darkness by communicating the word of life to others. How do we do that? Well, we present the word to others by our speech. And yes, we should have the truth often upon our lips. But of course, it's not just by quoting scripture that we hold forth the word of life. It's not even just by being able to explain Christianity. It's not even just by rebuking sin or reminding people of their duty that we, by our speech, hold forth the word of life, but by our wholesome words. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. No corrupt communication whatsoever. It shouldn't come out of our mouths as believers. Oh, all of us have need of examining ourselves in the light of that scripture. Wholesome words proceeding from our mouths. Our speech should be always with grace, seasoned with salt, speaking suitably to the occasion. In our daily speaking with others, we're to show love and gentleness and kindness. We're to be like the virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 26. We read, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is what?" What is in her tongue? In her tongue is the law of kindness. The law of kindness. She's not speaking anything in a way of gossip, and if we're men, we're not to be speaking in a way of gossip either, but to speak wholesome words and to have the law of kindness on our tongue. Say what is encouraging, what is helpful, and be committed by word and resolve to doing good to others, keeping our promises. But words must be backed up with action. What good is our speech? What good is our scripture quotation if our actions are not consistent with what we say, if our actions contradict what we say? People watch what we do more than listen to what we say. And so we need to be consistent. This is a good lesson for ministers and all who are called to the ministry. It's a lesson for parents and all those who would be parents, that we would be consistent, that our actions would not contradict our words, that we would not be hypocritical and say one thing and do another, but do what we say, and our example would match our instructions. So we must live according to the word in order to hold forth the word of life. We must live according to the word in order to hold forth the word. Our lives must be a living Bible. People should be able to read the word of God in our lives. They should be able to look at our lives and say, "I'm reading the Bible when I see his life." Because our lives are demonstrating the principles of God's word. Our attitude should hold forth the word of life. The absence of murmuring and grumbling and disputing, the absence of all of that should hold forth the word of life. Our patience, our humility, our love should hold forth the word of life. And this is what Jesus is saying to us, is he not? Let your light, this is your duty, make it happen, so to speak, just trying to get the words across. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When people see our godliness and our actions consistent with our words, they will very likely approve our behavior, or our character at least. They may not like our holiness, but they will admit we are consistent, and we will be the first ones they trust in difficult situations. And by the blessing of the Lord, we may actually win them over to the Lord himself, and they will glorify our Father, which is in heaven. This is what the Apostle Peter, of course, you all remember, directs wives of unbelieving husbands to do. It's what husbands of unbelieving wives should do. Peter's directing the wives to be in subjection to their own husbands, that if any obey not the word, if any husband do not obey the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, that is the conduct of the wives. So the wife doesn't have to quote scripture, remind her unbelieving husband what God commands. Well, the unbelieving husband or wife may just simply close their ears and get angry. But the fact is, the husband or wife is still hearing the spouse loud and clear by the action and attitude of the believing spouse. So they are won over by godly, consistent Christian conduct. But in a sense, it is still by the word, because they're living out the word in their lives. And that is what draws the unbeliever. Holding forth the word in our lives, we become light bearers. In the darkness, we show the light of truth in the word to others by our attitude and actions, our godliness. So in order to be light bearers, in order to hold forth the word of life, what is needed? We need the principles of God's word in our hearts, do we not? You can't hold forth the word of life. You can't be a light bearer unless you have a new heart. You have to have the principles of truth in your heart, the ways of God in your heart, read Psalm 84. In whose heart, blessed is he in whose heart are the ways of them. Are the ways of God in your heart? You can't be a light bearer and point the way if the way is not in your heart. You need the ways of God in your heart. You need to imbibe, drink in the doctrines of God's word. Not just say you are a profess the true religion and you believe the doctrines of the Bible, but are the doctrines of the Bible in your heart? That's the only way to hold forth the word of God in your life and to be a light bearer. We must feed on the word of God. Are we just reading tons of good books, but not laying to heart the word of God and feeding on it as our daily nourishment? Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. He assimilated the word of God. It became part of him. Are we internalizing the word of God so that it becomes ourselves and we are lights holding forth the word of life? Well, in so doing, having the principles of God's word in our hearts and knowing the word of God thoroughly, we will, by grace, be able to hold forth the word of life, and we will honor our master. We will be like him, carrying the light to others. Let us aim for this and not be content to be private believers. I don't think such exist. There's no such thing as private believers. You're not a member of Christ if you're not a member of his body. I'm not talking about necessarily a very ecclesiastical connection, but members of the body of Christ, showing that communion with the saints. Of course, there will be an endeavor to show publicly in the ways that he has appointed by baptism and the Lord's Supper that we are his people, if we are his people. But I'm trying to say that if we do not confess the Lord Jesus before men, he will not confess us before his Father and before the angels. But we begin by the testimony of our lives. Our life, our conduct, our walk and conversation is a testimony to others. By our life, walk and conversation, we are saying, come, come and hear. Not come here, but come here. Hear me. I will tell what he hath done for my soul. And by our godliness, we will be a testimony to others that there is a God who judgeth rightly. There is truth to our religion. There is reality in Christianity. Our life should be a call to others, saying to them, come thou with us and we will do thee good. And friends, then the ministry will be fulfilled. In the fourth place, the ministry fulfilled. Not everyone is to be a minister, not everyone can be a minister, but our godliness and light-bearing will help to fulfill the ministry. Paul is saying that by being lights in the world and holding forth the word of life, I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You see, Paul is aiming to have joy on the day of judgment. The day of Christ is the last day when Christ is glorified before the world in judging the earth. And on that day, Paul wants to see the Philippians gathered to Christ. He wants to know that they persevered. He wants to know that they were united in love. And that's the way it will be, no doubt, with every true minister of the gospel. Do you not think that when they die and they go to heaven, they're looking around to see who among the people they ministered is in heaven or not? On the judgment day, will that person be on the right-hand side or the left-hand side of Christ? Did that person, was he or she ever converted? Did that believer persevere to the end? Yes, they will be looking, and they will want to know that they can rejoice that they did not run in vain or labor in vain. Yes, of course, God is always pleased with the faithful endeavors of his servants, and so in that way, it's never in vain. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But in terms of those he preached to, it would be vain for them to have heard him and never believed in Christ and never persevered to the end. It would have been that he ran in vain in regard to their benefit, and that would pain him at the heart, and it would have done them no good. Every true minister longs to see conversions and the building up of God's people. And Paul wanted to know that he had not run in vain in regard to them. To run here is to have a goal in view. Every runner is going has a target, has a goal, meets the goal. He's running with this definite aim, their conversion and sanctification. And to labor means to constantly go on, not giving up, putting forth all earnest effort. Paul was a true laborer. Every true minister is a worker, never quitting but enduring to the end. And Paul wants to see on that day that the Philippians are there on the right-hand side of Christ, made perfectly blessed. And Paul wants to rejoice that all his labor and effort had paid off. And you see, that should encourage the Philippians to go forward, knowing that Paul will rejoice when he sees them on that day. And on the other hand, how could they give in to disunity and murmuring only to grieve their pastor? Believers should be motivated to obedience and love, knowing that it will avoid grief on the part of the elders and ministers. They love their pastor. They didn't want to see him have heartache. John says, I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. So bring joy to your minister, bring joy to your elders, as the Philippians were to bring joy to Paul, knowing that there is no work done for the Lord that is in vain. So parents, they have joy when their children are obedient, and ministers and elders have joy when the members of the church love one another. Well, the word of life, as we conclude, is presenting life to sinners. And Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I ask you, do you long for life? It's said of some people they have a zest for life. I would contradict that. They have no zest for life unless they're looking to Jesus and long for life in him. Do we long for life? Are we like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, who put his fingers in his ears, closed his ears to the calls of the world and said, life, life, eternal life? The word of life presents to you Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And he's calling you. Pray for grace to obey that call. and come to him for eternal life. Come to him for forgiveness. Come to him to experience love and that for eternity. Because the Lord gives grace, and he will give you grace to endure to the end. And he makes his people willing to forsake life itself in service to him. Paul says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." And Paul did not know whether he was going to live very long and see the Philippians steadfast. And yet, even if he died soon, he would have reason to rejoice, because he would be like a drink offering poured out upon a sacrifice. Who were the sacrifice? The Philippians were. Paul presented the Philippians, ministers may present their congregation, as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Yes, here's the fruit of Paul's labors, the Philippian converts. He's giving it all to God. He's honoring God. He's presenting the Philippian church as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, honoring God. And Paul himself is a drink offering poured out on the sacrifice. When Paul would be beheaded and his life would flow out on the sacrifice, offered up to God, honoring God, so that both the hearer and the minister would rejoice together. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. The same cause is dedication to Christ. The same cause, the same love, the same devotion. Oh, friends, this is what we need. The same cause and such readiness to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, thou art able to do great things. Oh, that we would see that there is true greatness when there is humility, and that those who would be chief among the church will be as their servants, or even as Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, that we would be willing, everyone who truly believes, and may all of us truly believe, willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. What will we not give up for Christ? And what would we not give up for his people to thy glory? Oh, that we would serve the Lord Jesus in love and devotion and determination to endure, and knowing that we will not labor in vain in the Lord. Hear us, O Lord, forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.